And for the rest of you, if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew 28:16. Our first sermon in Matthew was preached on January 13th, 2019. So it's a long time. This is the 131st and final sermon in Matthew's gospel. And a lot has happened over this time. It's been 4.5 years. A lot has happened on the grand scale of things. But also a lot has happened in our lives personally and privately. Lots taken place in 4.5 years. And yet, in coming to Matthew's gospel Sunday by Sunday over this time, it's been like coming to an oasis. As we've just found refreshment, renewal, restoration, as we have just sat at Matthew's feet and heard his eyewitness account of the life, the teaching, the events, the miracles of Jesus' time on earth. And for us, it has been, I can say for me, it has been a very wonderful thing. I've come to usually when I really start hunkering down is on Thursday. And on Thursday morning, come back from walking my dogs, I just plant myself at my desk, and it was always so refreshing. It was like, I just was so excited. I had so much in my mind, and I was so excited to just start really delving into things. But that all comes to an end today. We will finish Matthew today. I always feel like it's an accomplishment, but it's such a blessing. I also know that a number of you, you've been wondering and asking, what are we going to do next? Well, next week we have a very special service. We are going to be ordaining Brad Dickey as a pastor in this church. He just finished his third year of seminary. He has one more year to go. Until now, he's been the youth leader, youth director. We're very careful about that title. But he will be ordained as a pastor here in this church, and he will begin to serve with us in that capacity in the session. Now, so that happens next week. After that, I go on vacation for 2 weeks. Clark will be preaching that Sunday. I'll be watching from Costa Rica. And the following Sunday after that, Brad will be preaching. And then when I come back, we are going to be stepping into the book of Joel. And I wanted to do this. I like to spend time in the Old and New Testaments. And there's reasons why I felt like the book of Joel. It's not long. It's just 3 chapters. But I felt like that would be a good place for us to go and spend a little time before we pivot back to the New Testament. The study in Joel won't be 4.5 years. I can guarantee you that. Might not even be 4 weeks, but but nevertheless, after that, we'll pivot back to the New Testament, and I've got some thoughts as to where we'll go from there. But for now, just to kind of give you a roadmap of, I guess, kind of where we've been and where we're going, we now come to the conclusion in Matthew's gospel. And so our passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and so I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness, for your power, your providence in preserving your word for us. It's an amazing thing to consider how these words that we read, how they were penned roughly 2,000 years ago, and how you have preserved them so purely and perfectly for us. That, Lord, in coming to your word, we can still hear you speak. And for this, we are so grateful. We are grateful, Father, for our time in Matthew's gospel, and grateful for this passage before us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would please open up the hearts of those who hear, that your word would reside deep within their heart, and from that place go on to bear much fruit for the glory of your name. Father, please do this, and please give me grace as I proclaim your word to do it in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, here we have Jesus' final recorded words in Matthew's gospel. And he ends with what is known as the Great Commission. And this really is, in many ways, this is Jesus' final command to his church. And it has been the impetus to the great missionary movements throughout this age. Think about the missionary movement that it really took off at the turn of the late 19th and then into the early 20th century. That's when it really started to launch. But even before then, you get back into the 1900 or the 1800s, how much of a movement was taking place, how much just outward push there was of the gospel. And it really found its force here in this commission, this command before us. And this is what we're going to be spending the majority of our time on this morning. It is, quote, the Great Commission. But before we get into that, we do want to note how this final scene opens. That it opens with the disciples seeing the risen Lord and worshiping him. And that's no accident. They don't just happen that these two things are placed next to each other. But what we see here is that worship really is that which precedes the Great Commission. That it is always this response to seeing the risen Lord. Now, we don't see him in the same capacity that the disciples saw him, who saw him alive, crucified, dead, buried, and then raised. But we see all of that by faith. And that response that the disciples had, a response of worship, is the same response that it should have upon us. And in having that response upon us, it then becomes what we could say the fuel for the Great Commission. It's what energizes it and enlivens it. And even those who put the chapter headings together and all these little sort of titles at the top of each new section in the Gospels realizes that as they don't break this up, it just goes right together. It's one scene. They go to the mountain Jesus told them to go to. They see him who was crucified, dead, and buried alive, and they worship him, and then Jesus gives them the commission. As seeing the risen Lord is the fuel for all that follows. And so it is, we come to the Great Commission. But in doing so, the thing that we need to see is that in the Great Commission, and there's a lot of ways to actually break up and divide the Great Commission. There are a lot of kind of neat little outlines that you can choose for it. But in looking at the Great Commission, there are really, at least for my part, there are three parts that I see to it that I want each of you to see as well. And those are going to be the three parts that we're going to follow as we work our way through it. There is first of all, and this is where it begins, with this statement about the all-encompassing authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what undergirds the Great Commission. There is then the command that the risen Lord gives, and this is actually what informs and directs the Great Commission. And then there is the promise that is given by the risen Lord for the Great Commission. And so these are the three things we'll be looking at, and we begin then with the all-encompassing authority of the risen Lord. And this is where Jesus begins. If you notice, he doesn't just come right out and just tell them, go therefore and send them on their way. But he begins by letting them, and of course by letting us, know something critical if we would have the will and the courage to actually obey the command that follows. And that is that all authority on heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. All of it. And that means Jesus has authority over the entire natural realm, the physical realm, the spiritual realm. Jesus has absolute authority over all of humanity and all of the circumstances and all of the events and all that takes place anywhere within creation. It all falls under his authority. And he's making this claim here at the outset of the Great Commission. The Apostle Paul echoes this: above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named, both in this age and in the age to come. He is the Supreme One. And this is a statement, of course, about his deity, because who else can claim to have all authority other than God himself? And this authority is expansive. It is extensive. It is exhaustive. It touches everything. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, it's one of my favorites. What do you mean by the providence of God? It answers it this way: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's telling us that he governs absolutely everything. I mean, they go to leaf and blade. So we have our fellowship meal later. Look out at the trees and think, every single leaf, it is under the authority of Jesus. It is moving at his command. Everything. There's nothing that lies outside of the exhaustive reach of his authority. And this is where Jesus begins, and he does so for very good reason. Because in going out into the world, we are, as he said back in chapter 10, we are as sheep going out into the midst of wolves. We're going out into very hostile territory. We're going out into a world that Jesus says hates us just as it hates him. That's the world that we are going out into. But in going out into that world, if we know that the risen Jesus has all authority over everyone and everything in that hostile and hateful territory, and if he's the one governing everything that goes on in that territory, then we can go with confidence. It tells us that nothing will happen to us unless the Lord allows it. My goodness, the hairs of our head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. All authority on heaven and earth is his. And so if the Lord allows it, because this isn't saying, oh, nothing's going to happen to you. He actually tells them the opposite. A lot's going to happen. But if it happens, it means the Lord allows it. And if he allowed it, then the one who loves us the most, the one who knows what is absolutely best for his people, for his kingdom, the one who has given to us eternal life so that we would be in his presence in a new heavens and new earth, glorified forever. If he allows it, then he allows it. And we're fine with that. And that's what gives us the will and gives us the courage to follow through on the command that he will give. But the thing is, it's not only because we're going into hostile and hateful territory that we need to know that Jesus has all authority on heaven and in earth. But it's also because of those whom we are going to when we go. We're going to those whom the Bible describes as dead in their trespasses and sins. We're going to those who are being held captive by the devil to do his will. We're going to those who are at enmity with God. These are the individuals that we are going to. And so in going to them, where is our confidence? Is our confidence that we can persuade this person who is dead in their trespasses and sin to be alive, that we can somehow with our rhetorical skills make them alive? We can somehow rattle the cages of that prison that of unbelief and deadness that Satan has him. We can rattle those bars strong enough so that they'll be set free. I mean, is that our hope? Is it really in ourselves, in our strength, in our power, in our skills, in our knowledge, in our abilities? No, we've all had those conversations. The Lord alone can make alive. The Lord alone can set free. The Lord alone can do that. And that's what gives us courage to go. The Lord can do this. He can make alive. And so I need to know that if I'm going, he has all authority. He has all power. He can do that. Because if he's depending on me to do it, well, I don't have that authority. I don't have that power. I can't raise to life those who are spiritually dead. And I can't set free those who are held captive by the devil to do his will. I can't. But he can. So we need to know he has all authority on heaven and earth. And so that's where he begins with this all-encompassing authority. And it's then with that in mind, and only as that is in mind, that he gives us this command of the Great Commission. And the command is, quote, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, in order to rightly understand this command, we need to, first of all, identify what the main verb is here in this clause. And the main verb is make disciples. As a matter of fact, it's the only verb. The other three words that appear as verbs, go, baptizing, teaching, are actually participles. Participles function in a lot of different ways. But the thing is that participles are always informed by the main verb. So the main verb gives us the idea. It gives us the thrust. It gives us the focus. So the focus here is making disciples. If you want to know what is the Great Commission, it's making disciples. That's what it is. That's the main idea. That's the concern. That's the focus. And here Jesus is telling us two things about disciple making. First, he's telling the church where to make disciples. He says to them, go and make disciples of all nations. So go to all nations. Now, in saying that, we have to understand there is a very important historical context to this statement. This statement does not come in a vacuum. Because until this time, when Jesus said these words here, having a relationship with God and being included among the people of God was something that had been largely restricted to those who lived within the borders of Israel. That was, for all intents and purposes, that was the church. The church was bound up within the nation of Israel. And there are some examples here and there in the Old Testament, but this is where the church was largely contained. But now, at this time, with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church would now break beyond the borders of Israel and extend to the nations. That's happening now. You see, this is a new thing. So there is what we would say a redemptive historical context to it. There is something significant in the history of redemption that has to do with this passage, with this commission, this command. And it's all coming in fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham way back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 12. When he told to Abraham, Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So way back in the beginning, when God was building his church, church is the called out people of God who are called out to assemble together in worship of him. When he was calling out Abraham to his help, building his church through Abraham and his descendants, he made it clear that it was not always going to be like this. But in the grand scheme of the plan for his church, the plan for those who he would call out to bring to himself into a community of worshipers, that would extend beyond Abraham and his descendants, as it would eventually go to the nations, as in him, in his seed, who is Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here in the Great Commission, Jesus is saying, now is that time. That which I promised to Abraham, that which I spoke about all the nations being blessed in your seed. Well, guess what? Now, it's go time. And thus, the command to go to the nations does have a particular element of fulfillment to it in the grand scheme of redemptive history, as this was bringing fulfillment to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace. And this is something that would continue throughout this age. It continues all throughout this age. The gospel continues to go out to the nation. The church continues to grow and expand, now filling the nooks and crannies of the nations. And yet in seeing that, the thing I want you to realize is that the Great Commission isn't only fulfilled by going across the world, but it is also just as much fulfilled by going across the street. It really is. It's just that it had to go to the nation in fulfillment of God's ultimate plan of salvation as it would go from Israel to the world. But again, making disciples is the key. That's what it's all about. It doesn't matter where. It can be in Manila and Melbourne or in Mission Viejo. It doesn't matter. It can be anywhere. So it's not about where, but it's about what. It's about making disciples. But the good news is that in this breaking forth from, you know, the boundaries, the borders of Israel, now what we realize is that Christ, that's now how entrance into his kingdom takes place. And all of the externalities that were required previously, those aren't required now. I mean, to be a part of the church, to be a part of the people of God. It doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your race is, what country of origin you come from. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how rich you are, how poor you are. It does. None of those external things matter. But in the truest sense, Christianity is completely inclusive. None of those things matter. All that matters is faith in Jesus Christ, as that's the way in. And from there, it's a life of faith and obedience. And so Jesus says where to go and make disciples, and that is to the nations, as they were previously alienated from God. But that then leads to the second thing Jesus says about making disciples, and that is what it actually involves. And here he says it involves two things: baptizing and teaching. Again, these participles, they hang off of this main verb, make disciples, so that it's telling us how to make disciples, or what is involved in making disciples. We could translate it as make disciples by baptizing and teaching. That's the idea here, and specifically teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And so we really have these issues of baptism and teaching. And so what is baptism? Well, we talk about it every time we have a baptism. We had a baptism a few weeks ago. But in the broadest sense, according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament church. It's something that Christ has ordained for his church. And this sacrament of baptism, it points to and confirms the promises of the covenant of grace. And in doing this, when we submit to baptism, or we bring forward our children and submit them for baptism, God's name is placed upon the one being baptized, so as to say that this individual is no longer to be identified with the world, but this individual is now to be identified with the people of God, as this one bears the name of the triune God upon himself or herself. And that's why Jesus is very specific in saying how they are to be baptized. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's because that individual now bears the name of the triune God upon himself or herself. Now, side note, it's interesting to point out that when Jesus says baptizing them in the name, it's name singular, not names plural, as he then goes on to give us three names. The name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's one name, and yet this one name consists of three distinct persons. So that we baptize in the one name of the three individuals, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so these three share the one divine name. And so what we have here is, and I could have talked a long time about this, but Jesus affirming the doctrine of the Trinity, one God and three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They share one name, one essence. And that's the name that's placed upon us in baptism, as that's the one we are now identified with. And I would just say for all of you who have been baptized that this is, you know, there's so much confusion about identity. I mean, my goodness, in this world, it's just terrible. People are so confused about who they are at the most basic, fundamental levels. This identifies you. It tells you who you are. You are God's. You belong to the triune God, and that's how you are to be identified. Identify yourself in light of him. Your relationship to him, your standing before him, that's who you are. And all that he says about you in light of that, that further spells out who you are. And it brings so much clarity to us. So much clarity to us. Now, with all of that being said, the question is, how does baptism tie into making disciples? You know, we just go around and dunk people in water, we're making disciples. Is that what this is saying? Well, as a result of the revivalist movement that happened at the turn of the 20th century, there was many started thinking of this in terms of evangelism, so that the Great Commission, it's all about evangelism. You go to the nations, you preach the gospel, people profess faith, and you baptize them, and you've fulfilled the Great Commission. And while there is an element of truth to that, that notion of it actually it falls pitifully short of what Jesus is actually saying here. As this isn't simply saying to go and evangelize. Now, once you've evangelized, to baptize. I mean, there is a New Testament word, Greek word, that we would translate evangelize. It's typically translated preach the gospel. Doesn't use that here. But it speaks about baptizing and why. Well, again, think back to just a moment ago when I read from the very first statement the Westminster Larger Catechism tells us about what baptism is. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament church. And thus, this isn't simply about evangelizing people. But when he's saying baptizing them, he's saying bringing them into the church. That's what he's saying. It's about bringing them into that community where baptism takes place. And this ties into the next participle Jesus uses to describe what making disciples entails, that it entails teaching them to obey all he has commanded. And so making disciples involves teaching, and specifically Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And so how does the church do that? How do we teach God's people to obey all that he has commanded? That's the question every pastor wants the answer to, right? It's a question you all want the answer to. How can you teach me to obey Jesus? I have such a hard time obeying you. I mean, do we just, repeat the commands that the Bible has and just tell you what the Bible tells you? Well, that's part of it. But we also want to bring proper application to it. So we don't just say, love your neighbor as yourself, but we then have to talk about who your neighbor is and how we go about loving them and be practical and all of those things. And so there is that element to it. But that's only part of how it is that the church goes about teaching God's people to obey all that Jesus commands. Because while the law commands us what to do and not do, teaching disciples, making disciples, actually begins with the gospel. And what do I mean by the gospel? I don't want to just run over that word, but when I say the gospel, I mean everything that God has freely and graciously done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And teaching that is where we begin, is that's where the foundation to our obedience is actually laid for us as God's people. It's not laid in the law, but it's laid in the gospel. And this is something that, we see so many places to turn to demonstrate this, but I think of the book of Romans. On Easter a couple months ago, I preached from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and made the point how, throughout this entire letter, at least for the past few chapters, Paul has just been expounding on the glories of justification and our reconciliation to God and adoption into his family. And now at the beginning of chapter 6, our union with Christ, how we are joined to him. And here in chapter 6, his focus is on sanctification. It's on helping us to live godly lives, lives of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the goal, the focus of chapter 6. And so we're working through chapter 6, and all he's talking about is union with Christ, being, you know, baptized into his death and being raised to newness of life, and all of these things talking about our union with Christ. And it's not until verse 11 that he actually gives us an imperative, a command, what we would put under the category of law. And you may remember what that command was. It was consider. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so you want me to be holy and you want me to be godly. And so what I need to do is now consider the implications of everything that has been said, all about my justification, all about my reconciliation, all about my union with Christ. I need to consider that. I need to realize that. I need to reckon it. I need to really understand it, internalize it. That's what I need to do. And Paul's saying, yes, that's where it begins. You've got to have a firm foundation of the gospel, rock solid foundation of the gospel, a clear understanding of all that God has freely and graciously done for you in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that you now participate in all of that. That's got to be clear. And from that, so he says, consider it. And then in the very next verse, in verse 12, he says, now, it's like, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies as though you should obey its lusts. So now he comes and says, okay, now that you've got that foundation laid, now that all of that is really clear, you're realizing, reckoning, considering all that, now don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts. See, it begins with the gospel. That's the foundation, and it's out of that foundation that then we find the law, the commands come. We just saw it in Heidelberg Catechism question number 2, answer number 2. That's how we gratefully, the law, we gratefully respond to the grace that God has given to us. And so teaching them, those who are brought in, disciples, to obey Jesus' commands doesn't mean relentlessly hammering them with the law. Doesn't mean that. But it means we continually lay the foundation of the gospel, and from there, continually laying that, we give them his commands as a guide to lead them and guide them in the way that is pleasing to him. And this is what making disciples entails. And so, if we put all of this together, what we realize when Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations, and then tells us what making disciples entails, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, what he's saying is, in the highest, fullest, richest sense, what he's saying is, establish churches where the sacraments are biblically administered and the word is faithfully proclaimed. That's what he's saying. That's the ideal. And when you think about it, doesn't this make all the sense in the world in light of what Jesus said in Matthew 16? Remember what he said? What is he building that the gates of hell shall not prevail against? The church. It's not just a bunch of loose leaf believers dancing around who've been evangelized and baptized and now they're just sort of drifting and floating and doing it. That's not his plan. That's not what he's building. He's building the church, local bodies, local communities of believers who are gathered together under the authority of a plurality of elders. And in that place, the word is faithfully preached. The sacraments are biblically administered. And discipline, which is one of the ways where, in the most extreme cases, we are teaching people to obey what God commands, is actually enforced. This is what he's saying here. The Great Commission is really about establishing healthy, strong churches where these critical, foundational elements of the church take place. Sacraments biblically administered, word faithfully preached, discipline enforced. Now, does that mean that anything else we do is a waste? So to go and evangelize, it's not worth our time? Absolutely not. Doesn't mean any of that. It's a fantastic thing to do, but we should do it with the goal of connecting them into a healthy church. And I think we all know this. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and somebody profess faith to somebody? It could be a family member, a relative. It's like, I get phone calls. It's like, can you help me find a good church for them? Like, we know, because we live the Christian life. Imagine not having the church. Imagine just being on your own. You're doomed. You're just doomed. And so we're like, we have to do this. And everything, that's the goal. That's the ideal. And that's what he's saying here. That is the Great Commission. Other things are good works. It's wonderful to go and feed the hungry and minister to the poor and to the needy and to the sick. Those are good works we're commanded to do, but they aren't the Great Commission. So just separate those two things. Those are good works, which we will be richly rewarded for, but they're not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is making disciples, which is all about establishing these healthy churches. And so it is then. We see the all-encompassing authority of our Lord in the Great Commission. We see the command that informs and directs the Great Commission. So we actually know what it is. And that leads us briefly then to our final point, the promise given to us by the risen Lord for the Great Commission. And we read this promise in verse 20 where Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Can't think of a better promise to have when we're going about this work of the Great Commission of making disciples. It's the promise of the divine presence of God with us always. And I say I can't think of a better promise because what better than to have the one who has all authority on heaven and earth with us at all times, so that nothing can ever separate us from us. He will never leave us or forsake us. See, having someone like that, who's unlike any other, is what we need for the task at hand. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life or been around someone who had that kind of effect on you where when that person is around, it's like you'll do something and try something that you would otherwise never do or try. But it's like that person is like just sort of like when you're with that person, it's like, sure, I'll do it. I'll jump off that 60-foot cliff into the lake, or I'll paddle out in 15-foot surf, or I'll, you just do things you wouldn't do by yourself. I mean, I think we all kind of have, we're kind of roused. We have those people in our lives. Well, that's what happens when we have the risen Lord to whom all authority in heaven and earth belongs. When we know we have him with us, it changes us. So that we'll do things that we would otherwise never do. We'll begin to talk with someone about Christ. We'll invite someone to church. We'll maybe go. We'll maybe send. We'll do things because the Lord is with us. You know, you think of Joshua. And when he was charged to, he was now going to head up the conquest. It wasn't Moses, it was now Joshua. He was going to do it. And when he was going to go in there, he was scared. You read Joshua chapter 1, he was scared. And so the Lord comes to him and he says to him, do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Well, gee, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Don't be afraid. It's like, it does nothing. But then he says this, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So there is a truth that if we can internalize it and really, really embrace it, even though he's invisible to us, but really know it, we can have just what we otherwise wouldn't have. We can have the courage and the confidence and the hope and the joy and the peace and all that we need to do what God calls us to. We can have all of that as we just internalize this. And so this is what we need. We need to know that He is with us in this task. Because the task at hand is far too great for any mere mortal. We need to know the Lord is with us. And this is how he ends. It's how Matthew ends. Final book, the final phrase, the final words of Jesus. I am with you even to the end of the age. I love that that's the word that he wants to leave us with. And it's those words that conclude our 4.5 year journey through Matthew's gospel. And I do pray that as a result of our time together in Matthew's gospel, that each of you have developed a deeper knowledge of Jesus. And along with that, that you have also developed a clearer understanding of what it means for you to be a Christian. That's really the goal. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful journey that we've had. I pray that it would bear much good fruit in our lives. And even this final word which we have heard, please, Lord, use it in our lives to help us to continue to take seriously this work of making disciples, establishing strong and healthy churches for the well-being of your people, those whom you are calling to yourself. So, Lord, please use us, and please in all things glorify yourself. In Jesus' name.